This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and let's join Pastor Sandy.
Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. You see, the disciples of Jesus, they were delaying the harvest. In their minds, Samaria was a detour on their mission to the Jews. But Jesus loved even the Samaritans. He cared for this burned out woman who had loved and lost 5 times. She was part of this great soul harvest that Jesus saw. And this harvest continues today. Not among the self-righteous, but with folks like this woman, the unrighteous, who know they've sinned, who thirst deep inside, and who long for satisfaction, and long to start over, and are willing to drink of the living water. Well, in verse 36, Jesus comments on this soul harvest, and he gives us some principles that govern our participation. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. You know, sometimes we sow seeds of truth. We plant thoughts in people's minds. At other times, we reap decisions and we help people commit. I take it that much of Lynette's work is sowing seeds. Just sowing the seeds for that future harvest. However, when we participate, in the harvest, whether we sow seeds or whether we actually reap the harvest, we will receive a reward. Jesus says to his disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. This is probably a reference to John the Baptist, who had already been out sowing the seed. Perhaps the Samaritan woman had been previously influenced by John. Verse 39 tells us, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who had testified, he told me all that I ever did. You know, a recent survey revealed that 85% of all Christians say they were converted by the influence of a close friend or family member. Not an evangelist on television, but by the witness of a friend. You know, the Samaritans could tell that this woman's life had been changed. And they believed her testimony about Jesus. Realize, at this point in her life, this woman knows very little theology. She's still confused. In fact, she knows very little about the gospel, per se. But the people of the area were attracted by her enthusiasm. Always remember, one witness with enthusiasm is better than 99 persons with knowledge. It was enthusiasm that caught people's attention and caused them to listen to what she had to say about Jesus. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Jesus hung out to straighten out a lot of their confused theology. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They didn't just take the woman's word for it. After they had met Jesus, they were convinced that yes, he was the Messiah, and they served him themselves. You know, and isn't that really all of our testimonies? We probably came to Jesus on the testimony of a friend, but once we met him, and once we came to know him, and once we discovered him and grew in our relationship with him, we too have become confident that he's everything they've said about him. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there, and he went to Galilee. In other words, Jesus headed home. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. You know, home is always hardest for Jesus. Whenever he went home, he was always rebuffed or rejected. Home can be a tough place for some of us. Some of us are going home for the holidays and we're already a little anxious about it, a little fidgety about it. We're not sure that that's a great place for us. You see, the problem is familiarity can breed contempt. Often the homeboys are the last to admit that something special has happened to one of their own. It's called pride. That's why so often you're rejected by your hometown, just as Jesus was. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now Cana was about 20 miles from the lakeside city of Capernaum. Now when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He wanted to get Jesus and take him physically from Cana, the 20 miles down to Capernaum, to heal his sick son. It never dawned on this man that all Jesus had to do was just speak the word. He could have spoken the word in Cana, and his son back in Capernaum would have been healed. You see, time and distance meant very little to the eternal Son of God. That's what this man is going to learn. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." By this time, Jesus was getting frustrated with the people's lust for the miraculous. You know, the Jews, as we'll see later, were always clamoring for signs and miracles. They were more interested in a circus than in a Christ. But this nobleman, he was only interested in his sick son. And so the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Hurry, Jesus. Capernaum is a long walk from Cana, and I need you to come. My son is sick." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, for your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he had gotten better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And he put it together in his mind, and that was the same time that Jesus had given the word. Now, verse 53 concludes the story. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You know, when Jesus turned the water to wine, he showed his power over time. You know, when the grapes ferment, they turn to wine. Jesus did it instantly. He was Lord over time. But now he heals a boy from a distance. He just speaks the word. Apparently he has power over space as well. Jesus is Lord over time and space. He is Lord over all the universe. He proved that in his first two miracles. And there were more to come. Chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now John doesn't tell us what feast this happened to be. But there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Bethesda means house of grace. Now the sheep gate was on the northeast wall of the city of Jerusalem. The area that is in reference here, the pools of Bethesda, consisted of five arches, but they also consisted of two pools, a northern pool and a southern pool, and they had been built over a set of hot springs. These pools were surrounded by a colonnade, and they were the site of a public bath. But a spiritual phenomenon had changed these pools' intended use. We're told in these five porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. And they were all waiting for the moving of the water. And here's why. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. You know, when a chronically ill person was finally released by the doctors, when all that could be done had been done, where did this person go? To the pools of Bethesda. Pools built for Roman relaxation had become an infirmary for the hopeless. And there must have been some truth to this expectation, for healings had occurred. Why else would the pools have gained this reputation? Why else would so many of people have been gathered there? In fact, Jesus speaks of this not just as a legend, but as an actual occurrence. It was probably rare, but evidently at times the angel did present himself and did stir up the water and miracles occurred. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmary 38 years. Maybe he contracted polio at an early age. He had been crippled for a long, long time. In fact, he'd been crippled long enough to forget what it was like to chase his kids around the house or play on the church softball team. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Notice he knew he'd been in that condition for a long time. And when you, it's one thing to suffer an infirmary, but when you suffer an infirmary for a long time, it creates additional problems. And so he asked this man, "Do you want to be made well?" You can get so comfortable with it that you sort of lose the incentive, really, to change. You can get comfortable with an infirmary. Have you seen that? It just sort of becomes your status quo. And you become afraid of change. Even though you desire it, you're afraid of it. Have you seen that? And so Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Notice he doesn't answer the question Jesus asked him. Instead, he just makes excuses as to why he's not healed. Again, it's possible to get so used to your plague or your infirmary that you become reluctant to turn it loose. Think of the alcoholic, for example. He's destroying his life. He knows he's destroying his life. But the stronghold of his habit is greater than his desire to change. After 38 years, it's easy to just lie down and cave in and give up. You can capitulate to your situation, to your condition. You can give up the dream of a different kind of life. It happens. It's possible. It had happened to this man. And that's why Jesus challenges him. "Do you want to be made well?" The man by the pool blamed everyone else for beating him out of his miracle. He blamed others for his problem. But the real problem is that he had lost faith. He had given up hope. He wasn't trying anymore. He was waiting on the waters to be stirred. Jesus comes along and he stirs up this man's faith. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Here is a bedridden man who hasn't stood on his feet for 38 years, and yet Jesus tells him to get up and walk, and he does so. Understand, all God's miracles begin with impossible commands. This is always God's way. He asks us to believe the unbelievable, and as soon as we do so, suddenly the power is unleashed to effect the change. In the milli-nanosecond, in the micro-millisecond, between the time that this man's faith prompted the nerve impulse from his brain to his legs, God supplied him the strength that he previously lacked. The lame man who needed help to crawl into the pool moments earlier puts his faith in Jesus, and suddenly he's able to walk and dance and run all the way home. It's also interesting that there were scores of sick people scattered around the pool that day. I'm always reminded of that fact, but Jesus didn't heal them all. He healed only this one man. And that brings a great question, why? And the answer is, we don't know. We wish we did, but we don't. You see, when it comes to healing, this is a matter that brings us face to face with God's sovereignty. God heals one person, the next person dies. What's with that? The bottom line is that healing is God's prerogative. He decides. And we have no right to question His purposes. Now notice the last line of verse 9. It's the key line here. And that day was the Sabbath. Hey, Jesus had 6 days to heal people. But notice He always heals people on the Sabbath. He always heals people on the Shabbat. He stirs up controversy. In verse 8, when Jesus tells the lame man, take up your bed and walk, He uses an interesting Greek word for walk. It literally means to walk around, to just take a stroll, to be seen, man. That's what He tells him to do. I want you to get out and I want you to show off what I've done for you and what day I've done it. Get out and show off your new wheels, Jesus is saying. He wants everybody to see the miracle and to note that it was done on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. Now verse 10 lets us know that Jesus got the attention He desired. For the Jews therefore said to Him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now according to the Talmud, Jewish law, 39 tasks were prohibited on the Sabbath day, and carrying a burden was number 39. Carrying a burden, what does that mean? Well, they had a whole list of things that would describe what constituted a burden. You couldn't put your false teeth in on the Sabbath day. That'd be carrying a burden. You couldn't strap on your false leg, your wooden leg on the Sabbath day. That'd be carrying a burden. They had a whole list of things. You see, here's religion. Here's Judaism for you. A miracle happens, but the miracle gets ignored while the guy who's healed is picked on for carrying the pad that he was lying on. That's religion. Legalism is not only silly, it's sad. In a person's zeal to keep the rules, so often he can become totally irrational, even contradictory. The legalist often finds himself keeping a rule in conflict with the rule's real intention. Once I was leaving the church late one night, and I was really hungry, and I stopped by Domino's in Snellville for pizza. It was about 11 o'clock. I tried to order the pizza, but I was told that they stopped taking walk-in orders at 10. That I'd have to go home and place my order over the phone. Now, I figured it would be safer and it would be easier for them if I called in my order on my cell phone from the parking lot. But when I suggested that, the guy said, no, I can't do that. Evidently, the manager that night was a stickler for the rules. Only home deliveries after 10 o'clock. And so here's what happened that night. I called in my order from the parking lot, and the delivery man followed me all the way home and handed me my pizza on the doorstep of my house in order to keep the rules. It was crazy. It was ludicrous. But this was the kind of narrow-minded insanity that the Sabbath regulations produced. I mean, a miracle takes place, and they're worried about the guy picking up his pad. Now, the Jews questioned this formerly lame man, and he answered them and said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Notice this. Jesus returns to finish what he started in this man's life. You know, sadly, I could take you on a tour of my house and my garage, and I could show you all of the projects that I've started and have failed to complete. But not Jesus. What he starts in us, he finishes. Jesus didn't heal these lame legs so they could return to sin. His healing was only part of his cleansing. Jesus tells this man, "Sin no more." Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus was determined to make the point that they were more concerned with ritual than with people. They were more concerned with ceremony than with people's needs, than with the heart of people and the healing and love and salvation of people. This is religion for you. This is why I hate religion. Give me Jesus. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." You know, since the Father works on the Sabbath, so should the Son, don't you think? In a family business, if it's open on Saturday, the whole family works, okay? That's what Jesus is saying here. When God created the heavens and the earth, he did so in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. But man's sin broke the Father's Sabbath rest. And ever since then, he has been working to redeem and restore fallen man. In healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus was simply following his Father's lead. It's family business. The Father's been working, and so I'm working with him. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Remember this. This is so important. Remember the Jewish mindset. We've talked about this before. The son of an animal is a animal. The son of a human is a human. The son of God is God. You got it. That's how the Jews saw things. And so for Jesus to call himself, you know, to say that God was his Father, to say that he was God's son, was in essence claiming deity for himself. He too was claiming to be God. And the Jews certainly understood that. And for that reason, they tried to kill him. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." In other words, Jesus was not a lone operative. He was taking orders from God. He always did the Father's will. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." You know, the strongest proof of the deity of Jesus is his mastery over death. The Son holds the keys to eternal life. You know, the Jewish rabbis said that Yahweh held 3 great keys. The keys to open the heavens and give rain. The key to open the womb and give conception. And the key to open the grave and raise the dead.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of John. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many others from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times for our services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please, log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of John. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.